You can turn in your Bibles to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. We'll be in verses 1 through 14 this morning. We're entering a chapter that thematically all fits together. Chapters don't always do that. Chapters were not originally in the biblical text. They were added later, and sometimes we wonder why the divisions were made where they were made. We don't have to wonder that here, because all that fits in chapter 18 does fit together. This chapter emphasizes the attitudes and actions which should characterize relationships in God's kingdom. Believers have entered the kingdom together, not just as individuals. As God's children, they are brothers and sisters. So their ambition, we'll find in this chapter, should be humble care for each other. Their goal for sinning brothers should be restoration. And their hearts must be always ready to forgive. We'll see that in how this breaks down into three related bits of text here. And we're dealing with the first one this morning, as I said, verses 1 through 14 of chapter 18. Let's read that whole passage together, and then we will get into it. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. The title of the sermon this morning is These Little Ones. These Little Ones. And that fits with what I think the big idea is of verses 1 through 14. The big idea is that the kingdom of heaven prizes little ones. The kingdom of heaven prizes little ones. What do we mean by little ones? Well, we will soon see in the text. I'll give you a hint. It's not just talking about literal children, but it's talking about some certain childlike qualities that must be in all of Jesus' followers. Verses 1 through 4, first of all, we see that greatness in heaven's kingdom demands childlike humility. Greatness in heaven's kingdom demands childlike humility. Verse 1, we read the disciples' ambitious inquiry about kingdom status. The way they're asking this and the way Jesus responds lets us know that they're not asking Jesus, what does the kingdom of heaven value most highly? That's not at least directly what they're asking. They're asking for themselves individually, who is going to be the greatest? Who's going to have the highest status in your kingdom, Lord? And they, even with what Jesus says here, they don't entirely get this thought out of their heads, because we see them asking it again later, the night Jesus was betrayed. They were still, in fact, then they were starting to argue about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. So this is an ongoing problem in their spirits, this ambitious inquiry about kingdom status. It wasn't enough for them, apparently, to just be in the kingdom, or even to be in the inner circle of the apostles. They wanted to see who would be top. Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And what Jesus does first is that he doesn't say anything, apparently, but he to the disciples, but first he calls to him a child. Perhaps they were in someone's home, perhaps even Peter's home in Capernaum. We don't know. And we don't know if Peter had children, but somewhere nearby there was a child. So Jesus calls the child, and he puts them right in the middle of this group of apostles, these important people whom Jesus had chosen to be his inner circle. He sets the child right in the middle of them. And he says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn," that's related to the idea of be converted, that sort of radical turning around, "unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." He starts not by saying who will be greatest. He starts by saying, you need to know something about even being a part of the kingdom at all. So verses 2 through 3, we begin to see that the childlike, we begin to see the childlike simplicity necessary for kingdom entrance. Now, although one future apostate, Judas Iscariot, apparently is present, Jesus is actually telling all the disciples there to turn, to have a change of heart and mind, to repent. If they don't, they won't even be part of Christ's kingdom, much less achieve high status in that kingdom. Now, the true believers present, like Peter, James, John, and the others, those true believers had already, in one sense, entered the kingdom, in the sense of the new birth, that regeneration that removed them from the kingdom of darkness and transferred them into Christ's spiritual kingdom. That we get that from texts like John 3, where Jesus famously tells Nicodemus, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," or "unless one is born of water and the Spirit," reflecting the words of Ezekiel about the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So all that is true, but nevertheless, Jesus is warning all those professing faith in him, and I think that's the point. He's warning all those professing faith in him that their faith is only the genuine, persevering sort of faith if it produces repentance. Without such a turning, believe what you will about your professed conversion, you will never gain entrance to the kingdom. You will find no admittance to eternal life. This is not a call for religious deeds per se. It's not turn and do a bunch of good stuff. This is a call for a changed heart. As Pastor Sam Waldron explains in his book, Two Things You Must Do to Be Saved, he's talking about repentance. He says, "Repentance unto life must not be equated with any outward action. It is rather a change of heart that produces outward action. The key thing, however, is the state of a man's mind and heart and soul. Repentance is neither mental gymnastics nor outward religious rituals. It is a change in that thinking soul that guides and rules the whole man and whole life. No amount of penance, or being really sorry, I might add, is repentance. No amount of truly good deeds is repentance if they do not proceed from a profound, heart-deep change of attitude about God, sin, righteousness, and the Savior." So without biblical repentance, true conversion, which is evidenced by a repentant life, without that, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Elsewhere in Matthew, we see entrance into the kingdom spoken of as a future reality on the day of judgment, and I think that plays in here. So though believers have already entered the kingdom as those in union with Christ, and they're already partaking of the saving benefits of that kingdom, their inheritance of the kingdom in its full and consummated glory awaits the end of the age. For instance, Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" On that day, the day of judgment, that's when people will enter or not enter the kingdom in this sense. Similarly, Matthew 25, verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" A repentance, a turning, as Jesus calls it here in Matthew 18, a change, not of outward actions so much as of heart and mind, that kind of change is necessary for kingdom entrance. It's necessary evidence for true regeneration and faith from the very start. And it will be necessary evidence when the Lord Jesus holds court and evaluates who are his and who are not on the great day of judgment. And not just any repentance will do. Many people have a repentance or a sorrow or a change of opinion or direction, which is still fundamentally self-seeking and self-righteous. You can change in a lot of surface ways, but it's still all about you. The radical change which genuine believers must and will experience includes a change from prideful ambition to childlike simplicity. From prideful ambition to childlike simplicity. And often this change is hard to see at the beginning of the Christian life. The tree has been planted, but the fruit still has to mature. Like Peter and James and John and the other disciples, a genuine believer can still have a lot of prideful ambition and self-righteous arrogance. So Christian, turn from that mindset. Forsake that agenda. Turn and pursue the sanctification, the holiness, the childlike simplicity and purity, without which no one will see the Lord, Hebrews says. Why does Jesus use children as an example? Is it because children are somehow innocent or sinless? No. Scripture is clear that children are sinners like anyone else. And yet they have a relative degree of innocence. And there are certain things about children that are thankfully different than adults. And so we all normally have a sense of that. For instance, when was the last time you met a little child who was too proud to joyfully accept a gift? Many of us get too proud to just simply and joyfully accept something that's given to us. But not usually little children. Little children often accept their dependence upon those much greater than themselves, don't they? Yeah, I know there are exceptions when they want to do it themselves, but see the big picture here. They often accept their dependence upon those much greater than themselves, and they don't usually feel the need to prove themselves or put others in their debt. This simplicity of childhood seems to be Jesus' point here. Adults are known for grasping ambition and self-righteous pride, but little children often have a simple trust without such ulterior motives. Is that how you are in relationship to God, to Jesus Christ? You simply trust him. And you simply approach the kingdom of heaven knowing you don't deserve it, but willing to accept it as a free gift from God. And are you Are you childlike in your simplicity, or do you have all these other motives about being in the kingdom, motives of power, influence, getting noticed, and so on? That brings us to verse 4, where Jesus goes on to actually directly answer the question the disciples had asked him. Verse 4, Jesus says, "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So here we see the high kingdom status of childlike humility. When was the last time you encountered a little child who was intent on climbing the corporate ladder? It's not usually on their radar, right? Often we have to urge them to do well in school, or they wouldn't do well on their own, right? Because they don't care, they're just enjoying life. But they don't have all this ambition, usually all built up. Now remember, if we're talking about humility, remember people can even have a fake humility, especially adults. Remember that true humility does not put itself on display. True lowliness does not seek an exalted platform. Humility does not look in the mirror and artfully prepare itself to look disheveled or beaten down. Professional flagellants parading through the streets while whipping themselves know nothing of humility. Look at me, I'm so humble. But true humility, now that is great in the eyes of heaven. For you simply are not concerned and focused on your own status and your own rights. You're not consumed with yourself. You're able to, in this case, in this context, you're able to rest in the joy of just being part of Jesus' kingdom. Now next, Jesus moves to warn his disciples not to despise those whom heaven esteems. These are the ones heaven prizes, those who are not full of themselves, but are simply gazing in awe at their king. So Jesus is going to warn his disciples not to despise those whom heaven esteems. The kingdom of heaven prizes, in this sense, little ones, whether they are actual children or whether they are childlike in these ways. That's how Jesus goes on to talk about little ones here. His little ones are those with childlike faith and humility. Those with childlike faith and humility are the heirs of the kingdom, and each of them have great worth in the kingdom. Each one. It's not so much a question of who's greatest. Every individual child of the kingdom is prized in the eyes of heaven. We ought to treat them accordingly. So here's the second point of the text, verses 5 through 6. Verses 5 through 6, we're going to see that reward or wrath correspond to how one treats childlike believers. Reward or wrath correspond to how one treats childlike believers. Verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, there he's again reminding you, I'm talking about believers. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Well, first of all, verse 5, to welcome Christ's children because they are such is to welcome Christ. Notice he makes sure you understand you have to receive one such child in my name. Not because they perhaps happen to have some worldly status that you appreciate. You're welcoming this little one simply because he belongs to me in my name, the name of his Lord. So to welcome Christ's children because they are Christ's children is to welcome Christ himself. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. This echoes Matthew 10, verses 40 through 42, where Jesus had already said, whoever receives you, the disciples, or the apostles, receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. He goes on, the one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones, there it is again, whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Jesus will return to this thought of tender care for his little ones down in verses 10 through 14. But first, he goes further and talks about the reverse side of this truth. Verse 6, to bring spiritual ruin to Christ's children is to bring unspeakable doom upon oneself. To bring spiritual ruin to Christ's children is to bring unspeakable doom upon oneself. Verse 6, he says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, and throughout here when it talks about causing to sin or temptations to sin, there's a lot of places here in the original language where he's talking about a stumbling block, more literally. This is the idea of a very pernicious tripping up of people, getting them to, creating their downfall into serious sin, perhaps even apostasy. It's not simply talking about how we all, sinners that we are, happen to provoke each other to sin. This is talking about something much more intentional and pernicious than just that. He says, to bring spiritual ruin to Christ's children is to bring unspeakable doom upon oneself. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, or to fall, you could say, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. What was a millstone? Well, the great millstone he's speaking of here wasn't even a small millstone they'd use by hand to grind grain. It was a huge thing that a donkey would pull. It would be this huge stone that would grind grain into flour, essentially. It was huge, and it had a hole in the middle where they would pour the grain. So that's why the imagery is of having a millstone fastened around someone's neck and then thrown into the depths of the sea to be drowned. That was considered an awful death, and it would be an awful death. But it's also a hopeless situation. There's no way you're getting out of this. It's doom. But he says it would be better to experience that than to experience the result of bringing spiritual ruin to one of Christ's little ones. This thought of unspeakable doom leads Jesus to dwell a moment on the temptations to sin which each of us must ruthlessly tear out of our own lives before those temptations doom ourselves and probably others. So that's the third point that he's leading into, verses 7 through 9. Excruciating loss now is better than eternal wrath, he says in verses 7 through 9. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, or stumbling blocks. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Jesus has already used this metaphor, this word picture, earlier in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. There is a different context. There he's talking specifically about sexual lust. But here he broadens it out. And he's going to say, he's not literally encouraging people to maim themselves, but he's using a word picture to describe the horrendous things you might have to do, or the radical things you might have to do, cutting things out of your life to escape hellfire, to not be enslaved to sin. And sin, when it enslaves you, it always leads you to hell. We'll get there. But first of all, notice verse 7. He says that the wicked world incurs unspeakable doom when it traps people in sin. Remember, he just said, if someone does cause one of these little ones to stumble, it'd be better for him to be drowned in the sea with a millstone around his neck. It'd be better for that to happen than for what will happen. So he says, the wicked world incurs unspeakable doom when it traps people in sin. It's necessary that temptations come, Jesus says. What does that mean? It's necessary. Well, God's good and wise decrees include every detail of history. Sin and its evil enticements are necessary as the black backdrop for God's righteousness, justice, grace, and holiness to be adequately displayed. Just as God ordained the cross. And how did the cross happen? Well, people with wicked hands put Jesus to death. That was sin. So although God ordained it for unspeakable good, it was unspeakably evil what people did. It's necessary that temptations come. Nevertheless, sin is no less evil just because it reveals God's purity. It's no less damning because it provides the contrast to God's glory. Temptations are unavoidable also in this present evil age. They will lure people into soul-destroying sin. They're out there. We can't get rid of them in this age. But those who act as willing agents of temptation will face a sentence harsher than any earthly horror. Here's one of those texts where we have the absolute sovereignty and providence of God affirmed, but also the absolute responsibility of sinful humanity for their sin and their condemnation on account of it. So the wicked world incurs unspeakable doom when it traps people in sin. Woe to the world! It's a word usually of prophetic curse and doom. So, well, that's just the wicked world out there. We would never do that. Well, Jesus addresses that idea next, I think, when he says that you, I'm not just talking about the world in general, but you could act as part of the world in this way. You should welcome any painful loss rather than be damned by sin. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, says here, it may seem as if Jesus has wandered away from the subject of guarding his little ones and not tempting them to sin. In reality, however, he has not. For he is not taking drastic action against the temptations by which Christ's disciples themselves are assailed. Is not that one of the best methods of preventing themselves from enticing others? You don't start by being a stumbling block to others. You start by coddling sin yourself. And so Jesus says, a maimed body in this life is better than an entire body resurrected for damnation. And by the way, that part is literal. Christ will raise all the dead at the last day. Some to the resurrection of life, John 5 says, others to the resurrection of judgment. So that people will have a body that can never cease to exist. And yet, if they are under God's judgment, that means eternal damnation in hellfire. So a maimed body in this life is better than an entire body resurrected for damnation. Jesus' point here, by the way, is not that people's glorified bodies might lack essential parts. I cut off both my hands and both my feet, but at least I have a resurrection body even without those. That's not what he's saying. His point is that even if you were literally maimed until the resurrection would be worth it. Even more so when contrasted with unending bodily torment in the flames of Gehenna, or hell, as we have it translated. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, if it's a stumbling block to you personally, cut it off and throw it away. Now we know, don't we, that sin is not something that the physical body just foists upon us. But the point is, whatever you have to do, Whatever is most precious and dear to you that you think you cannot part with, it doesn't matter. Get rid of it if it will lead you to hell. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. When it says it's better for you to enter life crippled or lame, I think of the poor beggar Lazarus in Jesus' account he told of Lazarus and the rich man, and how Lazarus, though he was poor and he was covered in sores which the dogs licked, and he tried to get crumbs from the table of the rich man Lazarus, yet in that condition, the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom, that is, to paradise. Didn't matter his earthly condition, he entered eternal rest, and he was comforted, while the rich man lifted up his eyes in Hades, being in torment in the flame. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell, the Gehenna of fire. So much for occasioning the spiritual downfall of God's children. Don't do it. But now Jesus returns to the thought of welcoming his little ones. Again, in contrast to being a stumbling block, we should receive or welcome them as we would welcome Christ. So this is the fourth and last point of the text, verses 10 through 14. Our concern for the Lord's little ones must imitate his tender care for them. Our concern for the Lord's little ones must imitate his tender care for them. Verse 10, Jesus says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, not one. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Verse 10, first of all, the Father so cares for these little ones that their angels have his constant attention. Their angels have his constant attention. Again, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels, they have angels assigned, apparently, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus warns his disciples against despising these little ones. This warning could apply to despising any believer, but I think the warning is especially necessary when a believer's childlike lowliness is most evident. Because, you know, we could act very condescendingly or even thoughtlessly toward other believers, especially when they have no apparent power or status or sophistication. They have nothing to offer us in worldly terms, or nothing which we fear either. They're just like little children. Maybe some of them are little children, in fact. They are simple followers of Jesus, and some of them are literally children. Beware lest you think them unworthy of concern or special care. Do you know how special each of God's humble people are to him? They have angels assigned to minister to them. As the scripture says elsewhere, God's angels are his servants ministering to those who are heirs of salvation. They have angels assigned to minister to them. And this doesn't give us a full, detailed picture of, okay, is it one angel per one person? Or how does this work? Do they take shifts? You know, that's not Jesus' point. Although people would like to figure out those details and miss the big point. But believe it or not, we do believe in the unseen realm, don't we, if we're Christians? We better not be Christians. There is an entire supernatural realm beyond what we can see and touch and experience that way, and yet it is very real. And the angels serve you as God's people. We have no idea usually how that happens, but it does. It's probably good because our trust should be in the Lord, whose angels they are, not in the angels personally, and we shouldn't worship angels, and we might be tempted to if we were aware of them all the time. But they're just servants, messengers of the Lord. So the humble people of God have angels assigned to minister to them, and those angels have the constant attention and aid of God the Father. Their angels, it says, always see the face of Jesus' Father in heaven. In other words, they have uninterrupted access to the heavenly throne. That's the idea in Scripture of having access to God's face, seeing his face. They're up close and personal with him on his throne, where he manifests his special presence in heaven. So, don't despise these little ones. Because realize, if you want to talk about kingdom status, each one of these little ones has great status in heaven's kingdom. Each one of them. And next we see in verses 12 through 14 that the Lord will seek and save his little ones as a shepherd does his sheep. And by implication, we are to imitate that heart of God, which we see on display. The Lord will seek and save his little ones as a shepherd does his sheep. Verse 12, Jesus says, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray?" A good shepherd doesn't say, "We lost a few. I don't care. We knew we'd lose a few anyway. Nothing I can do about it." Yeah, it's a little loss of revenue, but okay, we just have to accept it. No. Jesus is talking about what human shepherds do here. They'll go after that one sheep that got loose and is in danger. Verse 13, "And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray." The point is not that he's not happy to have the 99, but the point is there's even greater joy when the one that was in danger is rescued. So he's tying this to what he just said about that joy. "So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Grant Osborne, in his commentary, mentions here, there's a double meaning in the concept of the shepherd here, as in Ezekiel 34. We read that earlier in the service. First, number one, God and Christ are the ones who shepherd their flock and search assiduously for straying followers. And he gives scripture references. Number two, the leaders of the church are responsible to care for the flock and must remain vigilant over it. And he mentions, among other texts, 1 Peter 5. And he says, remember that the imagery behind pastor is that of shepherd. Actually, I think you could say that more clearly. Pastor means shepherd. That's what the word means. Number three, every believer is warned in verses 6 through 14 not to lead other little ones astray, but rather to bring them back from wandering. And number four, the wandering sheep are those in danger of falling away from their faith. I think Jesus may not be only specifically talking of that, but that's certainly included. He is speaking of serious sin, and all sin is serious if it's not repented of. But Jesus says, "So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." So this is not merely God's will or desire of precept. It's not simply that the eternal ruin of these little ones would displease God or even grieve him. That's true. But that's not what Jesus is saying. This is God's will of decree, his purpose which shall not fail. He omnipotently wills, he has decided, that none of these little ones shall perish. It is his strong desire which he will certainly fulfill. Remember the background. The shepherd does not merely wish that the one lost sheep had not wandered off to its death. The shepherd goes and finds the lost sheep, saving it from death. That's the point. That's the comparison with God the Father. Our triune God shepherds his people. More specifically, the Father sent the Son to rescue the sheep at the cost of his own life. And if the Son gladly laid down his life for the sheep at the Father's loving command, do you think the Father or the Son, or the Spirit who proceeds from them both for that matter, do you think any of them will spare any expense or neglect any means of protecting every last one of those sheep? These sheep cost the Good Shepherd his lifeblood. He's not going to lose any of them. Turn to John 10 briefly. John 10. Classic text in the New Testament about Jesus the Good Shepherd. John 10, verse 11. Jesus here speaks of his purpose, which is the same as his Father's purpose for the sheep. In John 10, 11, he says, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the Good Shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, that level of intimacy. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. He's hinting that my sheep are not just Jews. I also have Gentiles whom I will bring. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So here he's speaking of those who have not yet believed, but who will believe as part of his elect sheep. He says, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Then down at verse 24 of the same text, but on a different occasion, it says that the Jews, the Jewish leaders, that is, gathered around Jesus and said to him, How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, the Messiah, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe, because you are not among my sheep. The implication being all the sheep will believe. Verse 27, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. But connect that to what Jesus said back in Matthew 18, that it's not the Father's will that one of these sheep should perish. Jesus laid down his life for a specific number of people whom he calls his sheep. He will bring them to faith, and he will keep them all the way until glory. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, not temporary eternal life. And they will never perish. Why? Because it's not the Father's will. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. As he also says in John 6:37, All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. So, have this perspective. Yes, some people truly do fall away from Christ because they were not his sheep. That makes it no less a tragedy. But beware lest you cause someone to fall away from the living God, or even to fall into serious sin where they're in danger of apostasy. You say, well, if they're God's elect, he will protect them and it doesn't matter. Well, that's not the perspective of Scripture. That's not the whole perspective. Yes, that's true. But you don't want to be in the way of God when he is protecting his sheep. Don't you be the cause of one of Christ's sheep almost falling off the cliff. Because the Father will protect that sheep. Don't get in his way. I think that's close to Jesus' point here in Matthew 18. All of this fulfills the words of the prophets. The Lord God will faithfully shepherd his sheep. He will not let them perish. We read from Ezekiel 34, and I'll just reread two verses, verses 15 through 16. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. What an incomparable combination of might and gentleness, of omnipotence and condescension. The Almighty God will tenderly care for all his sheep, every individual sheep, even the smallest and the weakest, even that lone sheep that wanders off, even the despised sheep that no one else notices. Isaiah 40, 10 through 11, behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. What are some concluding applications we can take away from this text? Well, of course, Jesus will go on in the rest of Matthew 18 to give some much more specific applications. He will talk about the process of trying to restore a brother in the church discipline, in the next text. And then at the end of chapter 18, he will talk about how there's never a time when we are allowed not to forgive our brothers when they come and repent and ask forgiveness. But for now, there's some other things we need to consider. First, Christian, forget the greatness of status. Seek the greatness of simple childlike humility. Forget about yourself. Don't look for recognition in the church, let alone the world. Christ's kingdom is much greater than any of the kingdoms of this world. But some of us can be super spiritual about our ambitions and say, well, I'll look for recognition in the church. Don't do that. Forget about yourself. You are no greater than a helpless child if you're part of the kingdom. Act like it. Learn the childlike joy of losing your self-importance. Enjoy the childlike security of obediently trusting your Father in heaven. Welcome the childlike wonder of basking in Christ's glory rather than competing with it. The kingdom has glory to spare, but the glory doesn't go to you. So forget about status. It's not important. You are prized, as we all are, in the kingdom of heaven. God individually cares for you as his own, and he won't let you go. And he sends his angels to minister to you. What more do you need? You don't need status. Second, again, Christian, shun the selfish pleasures of sin. Sin will destroy you and others. Unless God's grace intervenes, it will send even professing Christians to hell. Of course, I'm making a distinction there, saying that God's purpose of election will never fail. But professing Christians often go to hell. True, God will not allow any of his sheep to perish, but don't deceive yourself. If you habitually harbor sin and entice others into it, you can have no firm confidence that your faith is genuine. What good will your outward Christianity do if you won't part with soul-damning evil? True believers heed Jesus' warnings and live lives of repentance. Yes, they sin too, sometimes grievously, but they listen to the shepherd's voice. Their sin grieves them in the end. They repent, they turn. In fact, the Christian life is a process of constant repentance at various levels. But true believers heed Jesus' warnings and live lives of repentance. That's how their good shepherd brings them safely into his eternal kingdom. They listen to his voice. They turn from sin. But if you won't listen to the shepherd's voice, are you even a sheep? Do you even belong to his flock? That's the question. And by the way, when I say you need to shun the selfish pleasures of sin, that won't happen unless you have your focus on Christ as the Good Shepherd. It's not so much about trying really hard not to like the things I naturally like as a sinner, but you need to be transformed as you look at the face of Christ. Whether for the first time in saving faith or along the road of the Christian life, along that journey of faith. Third, Christian, imitate the Good Shepherd's love for his sheep. Remember how Jesus was restoring Simon Peter to himself in John chapter 21? Peter had denied him three times when the pressure was on, but then he went out and wept bitterly about it. When Jesus was restoring Peter to himself into full commission service again and making it clear their relationship is restored, he asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" More than these other disciples do? Peter had boasted in the past that even if everyone else forsook Christ, he would never do that. He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" No coincidence, I'm sure, that Simon had denied him three times. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." This isn't just for an apostle, and it isn't just for pastors. Do you love Jesus? Well, do you love his sheep? Do you seek their welfare? Whatever level of responsibility God's given you in his kingdom, do you seek the welfare of the sheep? Imitate the good shepherd's love for his sheep. That's how you show you love the shepherd. Do you notice when sheep go missing? Do you know how healthy they are? Do you care? Do you honor and celebrate the most ordinary and lowly believers, or do you ignore them or even steamroll them in your efforts to be noticed and be served? Love for Jesus is not measured merely by doctrinal zeal or hard work, commendable though those things are. Remember the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2. Jesus said, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. You love good doctrine, and you are hard at work for me. But I have this against you," Jesus says, "that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. I'll remove your church, unless you repent." Church, may we not be a local church which despises the small ones. That reflects on a loss of love even for our shepherd. May the Lord not see our heartless neglect for his sheep and perhaps send his sheep elsewhere where they will be safe because they're not safe with us. We don't have to be a false church to be a dangerous church for sheep. Let's not be that way. Let's care for the sheep. Worse, Jesus might even come against us in sudden judgment because we have been a stumbling block to his vulnerable children. What begins as heartlessness can become malicious influence. Instead of just ignoring Christians, we might even entice them to their own destruction because we are so in love with our own sin. That was the case of some in Thyatira in Revelation 2, verses 20 through 23. There was a stumbling block in Thyatira. We don't, I think, know her given normal name, but Jesus gives her a name, Jezebel. He says, "But I have this against you." After he praises much of what was happening in the church, he says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality," or you could see that as literal or spiritual fornication, "and to eat food sacrificed to idols." She was telling the believers, you can fit in with the pagan culture around you and still be a good Christian. You can join the temple feasts to have influence in your community and to be part of the trade guilds. You can offer that pinch of incense to Caesar and still be a good Christian. You can have an affair with the world and still be God's bride. That's what she was doing. She was being a stumbling block. Jesus says, "I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." Those are the negative examples. But positively, let's imitate the Good Shepherd's love for his sheep. Let's seek them. Let's care for them. Let's honor them. The ones that the world doesn't even take notice of. And fourth, my last application is for those without Christ. Sinners without Christ. You need to humbly entrust yourself to the Good Shepherd. In John 10, verse 7, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." The question is, will you enter eternal life through the door? Will you humbly accept, remember we talked about childlike humility, to enter the kingdom of heaven? Will you humbly accept Jesus as the only door which God provides for deliverance, for salvation? Outside God's sheepfold, you face certain death. You're as helpless as a silly, defenseless sheep. Or a little child, for that matter. Outside Jesus, you're already the prey of the evil one. Your sin will lure you to eternal death. So run to Jesus. Admit to him your helplessness and lostness. He will never cast you out. He died that sinners would have life. He will welcome you, but you need the shepherd. You're a sheep. You need the shepherd. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the revelation of your heart in this text. We thank you even for the sobering parts. Thank you for the warnings. Thank you for the rebukes of our own selfish ambitions and self-righteousness and self-absorption. Help us to turn, Father. We all need to turn from our own way because we keep going back to it like straying sheep, even as your people. Help us to turn and become like little children, humble, simply trusting in you, not seeking some worldly sort of greatness inside your heavenly kingdom. And Father, we also ask that you will bring more sheep into the fold through the door. Help them not to try to climb in another way that you do not accept. May they come through the door, who is the Good Shepherd himself, Jesus Christ. May they hear his voice and respond. Please give us that joy of entering into your joy as even one sinner repents. Help us to imitate heaven's desire that not one of these little ones perish. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.